since the beginning of the year. We have been doing a sermon series, which I happened to miss the first 3 months of. But we've been doing a sermon series based out of Hebrews chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews offers a long list of Old Testament characters who he says have gone before us and who act as like a cloud of witnesses that surround us. And he's been saying over and over again that we should be encouraged by these Old Testament characters. We should draw inspiration from their stories. But one of the things that we've seen as we're looking at all these Old Testament characters is that, and I've said this nearly every single week, this is not a list of biblical heroes for us to emulate. We're not supposed to be looking at these people's biblical heroes for us to emulate, but rather, and we have seen this for ourselves over and over and over again every week, that these characters that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, these people are deeply flawed individuals whom the Lord, for reasons known only to himself, has delivered and then used them for his own purposes. We've seen this over and over again. We've also seen over and over again that at least in some form or fashion, they have all demonstrated or manifested some form of faith. And that's why they're included in there. If you were here last week, we looked at Samson. And we saw, I mean, he is not a good guy at all. He is arrogant, he is self-centered, he was sexually compromised, he was vengeful, and he was corrupt. Yet the Lord used him for his own purposes. And we saw that, and I said this last week, of all the old characters, all of the Old Testament characters that we've looked at since the beginning of the year, he is clearly the one with the greatest amount of flaws and the least amount of faith that's on this list. And I said this last week, the biggest challenge I had in the whole series was explaining why he was even on it, all right? And now this week we come to King David. And I think it's fair to say that he's on the opposite end of the spectrum from Samson. I mean, if there ever was a quote-unquote biblical hero, David would be it. Now, in spite of his obvious flaws, and the Bible's very transparent about that. I mean, David messed up really bad, you know. Most people know the story of Bathsheba and all the things that went on there. But regardless of those moments, the Bible portrays David in a very positive light. I mean, David is a shepherd, he is a warrior, he's a musician, he's a poet, and he is a king. He is brave, he's wise, and there is very much about David that is admirable. In fact, David's even referred to in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart, right? It doesn't get a better description than that, right? What's fascinating is David lived over 3,000 years ago, and even if you've never read the Bible, you've probably heard of him. Even if you've never read the Bible, you're probably somewhat familiar with at least parts of his story. I mean, his name means beloved and has been given to children all over the world in the last 3,000 years. In fact, it's the third most popular name in the United States. I looked it up this week. According to the Social Security Administration, in addition to me and David Calli, there are 5 million of us walking around the streets right now. 5 million. The record of his life begins in 1 Samuel 16, and it ends in 1 Kings chapter 2. And it is the largest, listen to this, it is the largest narrative of a single life, not just in the Bible, but in all of ancient literature. He is referred to in the Old Testament 600 times. He's referred to in the New Testament 60 times. And nowhere, I mean, absolutely nowhere in all of antiquity do we know about as much about anyone as we do David. His life was one of extremes. I mean, the Lord took him from the pasture to the palace. The Lord took him from being a nobody to somebody. The Lord took him from being the least in his family to the leader of his nation. I mean, if there was ever a biblical hero for us to emulate, it would be David, all right? But what I said a moment ago still applies, even here. Just like with all the other biblical figures that we've looked at, we are not to look to David that way. We are not to look at the historical record of his life as something for us to emulate. That's not the primary purpose of these accounts. But the fact is, that is what most people do when they read the Bible. That is the way most people approach the scriptures. That's the way most people approach this story. But here's the problem. If you read the Bible, if you read David's stories that way, here's what's going to happen. You're going to think to yourself, God looked into David's heart and he saw that it was good, and therefore I must be like David. I must make my heart good, and therefore God will accept me. If you read the Bible, if you read David's stories that way, as if they are primarily about David, about what David did, then you will also make it not just about David, you will make it about you. You'll make it about not just what David did, but you will make it about what you must do. But on the other hand, if you understand that what we call the record of David's life is first and foremost a record of the Lord's activity and work in David's life, if you understand that this is primarily first and foremost a story, the Lord's story, that this gives us a glimpse not into David's life, but into the Lord's mind and heart, if you understand that this is a picture of how God operates, of God's character, then you will see that your acceptance by God is not based upon what you bring to the table. It is not based upon your character. It is not based upon what you do, but rather your salvation is based upon the Lord's character. It is based upon what the Lord brings to the table and based upon what he must do. All right, with that in mind, let's just look at the scriptures together, all right? It's 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's most of it. It's a fairly long reading, but hang with me here, all right? In 2 Samuel, beginning with verse 1, I think it's on the screen, but anyways, it says, now when the king lived in his house, this is after, when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, now see, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And he said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this very day. But I have been moving around in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Verse 17 tells us that in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan went and he told David what the Lord had commanded him to say. And then in verse 18, we're told that King David went in and he sat before the Lord, presumably in the tabernacle, before the Ark of the Covenant. And he said, and now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken with your blessings. Shall the house of your servant be blessed forever? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come before you and we join in worship, and then we come and we read your holy word, I pray that you would help me to explain it. I've been studying it all week, but many of these people haven't. So help me to speak clearly. May your Holy Spirit lead and guide us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Now, believe it or not, this is actually one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. In fact, I would put it minimum in the top five of the most important passages in the entire Bible. You know, other than when the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament law, this is perhaps the longest statement made by God in the entire Bible. If you read your Bible, you will see that the people of the Old Testament were hanging their entire lives on this passage, this promise that was made here. You will see that the Old Testament prophets, they repeatedly referred to this passage as they were ministering to the people. Not only that, you'll also see that this passage is just as significant to the New Testament writers. And here's why. The reason is because there's a sense in which this passage points backwards. It points to the promises that were made to Abraham. You see, remember the covenant I talked about earlier that with God to establish Abraham, the Lord promised that he would give the Israelites a promised land, a home of their own, that he would give them and bring them into a period of peace and prosperity, and that he himself would be their God and he would live in the midst of their presence, in their presence. And you know what? Everything that the Lord promised to Abraham actually came true under the leadership of David. David led all these prophecies and these things that God had promised to Abraham came true. So this passage points to the past. All right, but here's the thing, that this passage also points to the future for these people. It points to something even greater. It points to this mysterious future descendant of David's. Now we know that's Jesus. It points to Jesus, who would usher in an even greater manifestation of the kingdom. It points to Jesus who would usher in this kingdom and provide for us the way David did for the people back then. And some interesting clues into the importance of this passage and the importance of David and the promises that are made here is that the Lord refers to this passage over and over again. And we see it in the Gospels. We see it in the birth announcements of Christ. Most of you are familiar with them. I mean, all the birth announcements were tied back to David in one way or another. In fact, when the angel of the Lord came to Joseph, I think in Matthew chapter 1? When the angel of the Lord came to Joseph, listen to what he says. He says, Joseph, son of David. Joseph, a descendant of David's. And he goes on to tell him, he says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. When the angel of the Lord came to the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth, it's in Luke chapter 2. Again, the angel tells these shepherds, he says, don't be afraid. He says, I bring you good news of great joy. And he says, today in the city of David, today in the very town that David had been born so long ago, in the town where David had been born, a Savior, another great leader has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He is the long-awaited descendant of David that y'all have been waiting for. And then the time when the angel of the Lord came to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, he told Mary, he said, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will give birth to a son, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he's referring back to this passage that referred and it was pointing to the future. You see, the reason the angel of the Lord includes David's name is because Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and everybody who lived in the first century, they all understood the significance of David. They all knew the promises that were given in this passage. They all understood that the Messiah would come through the ancestral line of David. What I want you to see today is that David and the promises that were made to him are just as significant for you as well. And what I want you to see today is that in order to better understand Jesus and what Jesus does for you, you have to understand something about David and the promise that is made in this passage, and it's really pretty cool. So let's go back and let's look at the story together. And leading up to this passage, David had defeated the Philistines. He'd established peace throughout the region. He'd opened up the lines of international trade, so he had ushered in a period of incredible prosperity to the people of Israel. He had united the 12 tribes, which were divided during the period of the judges. He established Jerusalem as the capital city. And then whether you remember it or not, he ushered in the ark. The ark had been neglected. It had been sitting out in Shiloh for years. But he went out and got the ark, which represented the presence of God. It was the throne seat of God. And he ushered it into Jerusalem and reestablished and put the tabernacle up. And so not only did he do that, and there's a sense in which he ushered in the presence of God and brought the Lord back to the Israel's collective identity. So all the promises were made to Abraham were then came to fruition under the leadership of David. And so during this time, David had built himself a pretty impressive place to live. He'd built this beautiful palace complex. And then he decides, and he says, you know what, it's just not right. He says, it's not right that I'm living in this incredible palace and the Lord is still living in that old tent that had been dragging around the desert for a few hundred years. So he calls Nathan, who's his pastor, and he says he wants to do something great for the Lord. He wants to lead the nation in building a house for God. He wants to lead the nation in building a temple so that the people can come and worship him. And Nathan, like any good pastor, gets a new building. Yeah, sure, that sounds like a great idea. In verse 3, he says, go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is clearly with you on this. But that very night, the Lord comes to Nathan with a message for David. And God says, no. He says, no, thank you. And he says, listen, in verse 6 through 7, he says, listen, I haven't lived in a house since I brought my people out of Egypt. I've been moving around in that old tent for hundreds of years. And have I ever, even one time, said to anybody, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And then he goes on to say, listen, there'll be a come a time when it'll be built. But this is not the time. And I promise you, David, of all people, is not the one who's going to build it. And the question is, why not? I mean, to be honest, it does. It sounds like a very noble gesture. So the question is, why? Here's the thing. If God allows David to build this temple, if God allows David to enter into this massive building project, it's going to be a distraction. If God allows David to do this, everyone is going to get caught up in what he is doing for the Lord. Everybody's going to get caught up in what they are doing for the Lord rather than seeing what the Lord has done for them, rather than seeing what the Lord is doing, and rather than looking at what the Lord promises to do for them. You see, in refusing to let David build the temple, God is communicating something incredibly significant for them and for us. Look with me in verses 8 through 11 and see what the Lord says to David. He said, listen, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. I will give you rest from all your enemies. And then in verse 11, I like this. He says, moreover, or most importantly, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will build you a house. In other words, God says, you're going to build a house for me? No way. I'm going to build a house for you. And why is this so significant? It's so significant because it was absolutely unique. It was absolutely unheard of in the ancient Near East. The reason this is so significant is because it was the exact opposite of what all other kings and gods did of the time. Small gods, small g gods. You see, in the ancient Near East, when kings established a sense of dominance, a sense of rule, a sense of success, a sense of prosperity, the very first thing they did was build a temple, build a house for the gods. And then once the temple was completed, the priest would come in with some sort of oracle. And for example, when Thutmose, the pharaoh of Egypt, built a temple for the god Amun-Re, this is interesting, the priests of the temple came out and they publicly proclaimed, Thutmose III, since you have built my dwelling place and you have outstripped all other kings in building my monument now, I will establish your throne unto distant days. And the history books are absolutely filled with examples like this. But do you see what they're doing? You see what's going on. They were building a temple with the expectation that the gods would be pleased with them and then solidify their own power and their own reign. And David, after establishing his dominance, his rule, his prosperity, and his success, he was about to do the very same thing. He was about to do what all the other kings did, and God says, no, absolutely not. Now, here's the thing. If you are visiting with us, and you sort of think that all religions are alike in their theme and in their purpose, what God is demonstrating here is that all religions are not alike. That all religions are not the same. You see, God is making a statement here. And he is making a statement to David. He's making a statement to Israel. He is making a statement to the surrounding nations. He's making a statement to the world. He's making a statement to me. And he is making a statement to you. And what God is saying is this. He said, no, I am not like other gods. I am completely different than what most people think or assume. He's saying, I am a God of sheer grace, and my blessings are given out and they are to be received unconditionally. You see, every other religion in the world works on the principle that you build a house for God and then God will bless you. You do something for God and he will do something for you. And the more you do for that God, the more you do for God, the more you do for him, the more he'll do for you. But here God is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Life isn't about what you can do for me, but rather life is about what I must do for you. Now here's something else we have to understand. While David's talking about building a house of cedar and gold, the Lord's talking about building a dynasty. Look at with me in verses 11 through 14, I think it is. It says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then verse 16, he says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this future king comes through the line of David. But let's be honest, you and I are Americans. Royal dynasties and genealogies and lineages, they're just not that important to us. A few years ago, my twin brother did that 23andMe thing, I don't know if it was that, or Ancestry.com. And to be honest, I found it very interesting. And I learned some things about myself. I learned some things about my heritage. And I'm sure a lot of you probably done the same kind of thing. But regardless of what you found, probably didn't have that big of an impact on your life. I mean, think about it. Just try talking about your family ancestry to somebody who doesn't share it. I mean, if you happen to be a descendant of someone like George Washington or Daniel Boone or maybe Jesse James, people go, oh, that's really neat. That's interesting. But beyond that, you're going to quickly see that nobody cares. No one's all that impressed, and it's not going to elevate your status in our society. But that's not the case for Mary. It's not the case for Joseph. It's not the case for those shepherds. It's not the case for people in the first century who understood this passage. Because in today's passage, God made a promise that the coming Messiah would come through the royal line of David. That the Messiah would be a descendant of his. You know what? God used David to bring blessings to his people. I mean, David defeated all his and their enemies. David ushered in a period of prosperity. He established peace. He united the nations. He ushered in the presence of God when he brought the ark into Jerusalem. And Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, they understood that God had promised to do it once again, but even on a much greater and grander scale, through one of David's descendants. That's why the angel said to Mary, look at it again in Luke 1. Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, which happens to mean Yahweh is salvation. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David, and he will reign forever, and his kingdom will never end. You see, once again, when God sends Jesus, when God sends his one and only son, he is making another statement to us. A very similar one to the one he made so long ago to David. He's making a statement to the world, and he is making a statement to you and to me. And what he is saying through Jesus is, listen, I am not like other gods. All religions are not the same. I am completely different than what most people think. I am a God of sheer grace, and my blessings are to be received unconditionally. It is not about what you do for me, but it is about what I must do for you. You know, we talk a lot about this here at Redeemer, and the reason I do is because when your life is in the ditch and when you're struggling, I want you to remember it's not about what you do, it's about what he has done on your behalf. And so I talk about this all the time, but I also, one of the reasons I talk about it all the time is because if I keep talking about it enough, you'll realize that it applies to you, but then you'll actually be able and equipped to share this with other people. You know, if you think about the cross tells us two very distinct things about God. In one sense, the cross tells us that God is holy, that he is righteous. The cross tells us that God hates our rebellion against him, and that God is a God who of justice, and he is a God who punishes sin. All right? But here's what's fascinating. The cross also tells us that our God is merciful, that our God is gracious, that our God is a God who is forgiving. You see, rather than taking his wrath out on us, he takes it out on a substitute. He takes it out on one that he provides. He takes it out on his only son, Jesus. And Jesus receives the wrath for us. You know, we started out worship, the very first song we sang was the cornerstone, and the words of it were so incredible. It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now think about it. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. And what that song means is I'm trusting not just in Jesus' blood, not just his sacrifice, but his righteousness. You know, there's this thing, it's called double imputation, it's a theological term, and let me explain. When Jesus went to the cross, for those who place their faith in him and their trust in him, our sin is placed upon him on the cross. The theological legal term for that is imputation. Our sin is imputed to him. And what that means is Jesus doesn't become sinful when he's on the cross, but he's treated as if he is sinful. Our sin is placed upon him, all right? And the Lord takes his wrath out on this substitute. Our sin is atoned for, And that's a great thing. And even if you're not a Christian, even people aren't Christians, they know, yeah, Christians believe Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me. And that's true, all right? And what we mean that is that our sin was placed upon Jesus. But here's the thing. If that's all Jesus did, then that would leave us morally neutral, all right? And remember what the Bible says? Be holy as I am holy. We need something more than that. And so here's something a lot of people don't understand. Jesus just didn't die for us. He lived for us. Jesus lived a righteous and holy life where he fully fulfilled all the Old Testament laws. He refrained from violating them. He lived a perfectly righteous life. All right? And when he went to the cross, just as our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is placed upon us. You see, Jesus didn't just die for us, he lived for us as well. And so when we stand in judgment before God, not only is our sin atoned for, we're not just morally neutral. No, we're not righteous any more than he became sinful, but we are declared righteous. When we stand in judgment before God, we are holding on to the righteousness of Jesus that has been given to us as a free gift of God's mercy and grace. And that's why we gather each Sunday to celebrate, not our own goodness. These stories are not about us. They are about God's goodness and about his mercy in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so screwed up. We just, every week, even we know this, but every week we still make it about us. We still make it about what we do. We're still trying to get caught up in pleasing you, but yet, Lord, through the righteousness of Jesus that had been placed upon us and given to us in this great exchange, as Hart said in the confession assurance, you're already pleased with us because of what Jesus has done and what has been given to us. Lord, may we realize that life is not about us building a house for you, but realizing you have built a house for us, a place where we belong, and you have atoned for us in Jesus' holy name. Amen.